Man, that's nice to hear. I like it. Welcome. Welcome home. Some of you, those that haven't been here before, this is home. And the reason is your dad owns the place. He does. Honestly, he does. That means you're right where you should be. You belong here. And this is every bit your place, as much your place as it is ours. We're so thankful that you're spending time with us this morning. Now listen, first week of Advent, most of us have had the experience of rocking a cradle, or at least of rocking a little baby. Even if you haven't, I'm sure you've seen one of those old school cradles rocking on TV or in a movie, right? It's not exactly rocket science. We all just know how to rock a cradle. That's pretty easy. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that for you, the most important truth happens to be the other way around? That it's actually a cradle that has rocked and continues to rock your world? Even if you aren't a Christian, honestly, although especially if you are, a simple, hand-hewn, 2,000-year-old cradle has had a profound impact on your lives and on larger the history of our planet. Now, for the next 4 weeks here at Catalyst, we're going to be talking about how a humble cradle rocked the worlds of people who were in many ways just like us. I have the privilege of kicking things off this week. All I'm doing is keeping this pulpit warm for Rollin, who's going to come back, and he's going to take over this series and really drive it home. You're going to hear about how Mary's world was rocked. You're going to hear about how Joseph's world was rocked. The cradle rocked the world of a group of hardworking shepherds, and over the next 4 weeks, we want you to hear this and consider it. Somehow, 2,000 years later, a simple, hand-hewn cradle continues to rock yours. Now, we like to think that we are the ones doing the rocking when it comes to life, don't we? We like our plans and our processes and our solutions. But the story of Christmas is, at its heart, a reminder that we aren't the ones doing the rocking after all. No, we are the world. We are the ones whose worlds are being rocked. And this is the story of Advent. Now, I love that I get to preach this week. It's actually my favorite Sunday of the year to preach. I guarantee you, Rollin, I'm thinking you're probably watching, every preacher wants to preach the first week of Advent. It's a fun one. We get to set the table for the most fun time of year. You can't, well, we'll see, but you can't mess that up. You can't. Advent has arrived, and everybody likes Advent. But first things first, can we just get this out of the way and admit that nobody actually knows what Advent means? What is the weirdest word in the world? It's one of those Christian words that what does it even mean? We hear the word every Christmas season, but the truth is, ain't nobody knows what Advent even means. Well, that's all right. If you've ever wondered what in the world Advent actually is, today is your day. Because today we're talking Advent. We're going to dig in and explore what this Advent thing is. And by the time we walk out today, I want each of us to have a better sense for how we can make this Advent season the most meaningful Advent we've ever experienced. The most meaningful. But that brings us back to the point. What exactly does Advent mean? Well, fun with words. I do this with my students at Anderson University. This is actually, it's a Latin word. It's actually a mashup for those of you that like that word. It takes two Latin words and puts them together. You have ad, which means to, simply, and then venire, which means come. All Advent means, put simply, is to come. To come. But what is it that's coming? Anyone who has ever spent a Christmas in the U.S. knows exactly what it looks like to focus on what is to come. We are 4 weeks away from Christmas. I polished off the last of my Thanksgiving leftovers last night. Microwave did the trick. Not as well as my aunt did actually cooking it. But It was nice. The Christmas music, I'm with you, Nate. The Christmas music, I kind of wait. I'm a person with a soul. I wait. It's awful. I wait until after Thanksgiving to get the Christmas music going. But Spotify was going into my house yesterday with the Christmas music. All right, the decorations are going up. It's time to focus on that and the buying of gifts, preparing essentially for what is coming in just a few weeks. It seems like a short time this year. But I want to say this: there's bigger stuff to get ready for. Bigger stuff to get ready for. We do Advent here at church. We do Advent here to redirect our focus from all the busyness of the holidays to the stuff that has lasting value. Listen, that 60-inch TV you punched someone for on Friday, or Thursday night if you're really, I was at Target on Thursday night, I'm not going to lie. I saw some stuff. You want to know if hell's real. That 60-inch TV, man, it's going to be out. In 5 years, it doesn't last. It doesn't last. For the next 4 weeks, various groups from our church family, they're going to be coming forward and lighting a new candle to celebrate this Advent, to get us ready, our spirits ready for what is to come. I love that our kids have taken lead on that. We, among all people, I want to say this clearly, your life, if you're a Christian, revolves around a little baby. These kids are not future leaders. They've led us today. And it's time we remember that we can follow even what's going on in that back room or our youth. These are leaders who are paving the way for us, and they've done that today. I was really, really excited, and it just helped me out, get my mind ready for worship. The theme of this first week of Advent, if you haven't picked up on it, Nate said it 1,000 times, I'm going to say it 1,000 times, it's hope. That's the first week of Advent. We focus on the sense of expectation that really forms the backbone of the entire Advent season. In each of the next weeks, we'll hope for peace, we'll hope for joy, and we'll hope for love. And on Christmas Day, when the baby arrives in his cradle, our hopes start to be realized as well. Now, today's message has one objective, and it's this. I want us, myself included, to get our hopes straight. We'll spend the next 4 weeks buying gifts and making plans and getting things in order, all well and good. But maybe the most important thing we could do this holiday season is to get our hopes in order. Maybe our best Christmas involves us getting our hopes straight. So today, we're going to start telling the story of Christmas. Now, you might have heard that the story of Christmas began with an angel appearing to Mary, or maybe a tired carpenter and his pregnant wife looking for some kind of housing in a little town called Bethlehem, and all that's well and good. But today, I want to tell you the bigger story, a story that stretches back 1,000 years into the past. And it begins with what very well might have been the final words of King David. As I was doing my research for today's talk, I was actually really surprised to see that one of the reformer, the church reformers, a 16th century theologian by the name of John Calvin, he said, I'd like to imagine Psalm 72 as David's last prayer for his son. I thought, man, that'll preach. Here we go. What if it was, I want you to imagine with John Calvin, that these were the last words of David as he lay watching his son. This is what he said. Endow this king, endow him with your justice, O God, this royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the big river to the ends of the earth. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have nobody. No one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save those needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long live the King. Long may he live. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations, will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Amen and amen. Now think of the fear and the worry David must have felt as he whispered that prayer. Everything he'd worked so hard to build, everything. His life's work was about to be entrusted to a young man with no experience. He had never led a company of warriors, and he had by no means killed a giant. Right? The resume of Solomon was not the resume of David. David had clawed his way to the top. Solomon had been born there, silver spoon in his mouth. And so David prayed with all his might. Everything he had left, he prayed over his boy. Endow the king with your justice, O God. The king Israel needed would be righteous. He would need to ensure justice. May he defend the afflicted. I almost feel like this is almost like David's kind of like, if you're on the way to the store and someone's saying, hey, don't forget this and this and this and this. He feels his life ebbing and he says, God, this and this. One more thing, if it's not too much trouble. Oh, he'll need this. Take this. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. Israel would need a king who could take care of the poor and broken, a king who would be great in his provision for his people. God, may he crush the oppressor. Now, David was a warrior king. May he crush the oppressor. An heir David would be proud of would keep the enemies of his people in check, preventing violence and oppression from marring the land. He would bring peace. And Lord, may Solomon's name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him. David had been promised something special by God, a legacy that would outlast his own life, even the life of his sons. A kingdom that would extend into time and would spread out all over the world. If God was serious and he strengthened Solomon for the task, the king would bring about the kind of comfort that comes with stability. Stability. Justice, provision, peace, stability. Did it last? Actually, well, for a while, did the prayer work? Yes. Yes, it did. It seemed like David's prayer might have done the trick. The young Solomon grew into a man who was powerful. The kingdom boomed. He was known throughout the world as the wisest man alive. The Queen of Sheba, that's a region in really modern-day Ethiopia, she traveled 1,200 miles, and there were no interstates or Starbucks to hit along the way. 1,200 miles, she brought a huge retinue of people just to come and talk to the man who had a reputation for his wisdom. Maybe she could learn some things that would help. 1,200 miles. He was known throughout the world. This was a king that demanded respect. Neighbors who had once been enemies and threats now came to him offering an alliance because they were afraid. Pharaoh had once put the Hebrews in shackles. Now he took his beloved daughter, sent her northeast to Israel, and said to Solomon, let us marry our families together to have peace between us. Solomon was the man. The old enemy was so humbled by Solomon that he sent his own daughter to make peace. That is a big deal and worth noting. And the kingdom prospered economically. That's something we should not miss. Solomon built a trade empire that extended into far-off exotic lands and brought unheard-of wealth to the kingdom. The Queen of Sheba, who I referenced earlier, brought him a sum of gold on her trip that in today's dollars is worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $1 billion. $1 billion just to talk with the dude. This was an important man. And he turned that money into building projects. And then, of course, because all people like Solomon like to show off a little, well, he wanted to make it rain a little bit. So 1 Kings 10 tells us that Solomon imported lions, apes, and peacocks as wonders for his people. He brought them to the zoo. It's pretty amazing. During this promising portion of Solomon's reign, he also built a temple in Jerusalem, fulfilling the dream of his father and the promise of God. Yes, the final prayer of David seemed to be coming true. There was justice in the land. Poverty was virtually non-existent. The enemies of Israel had been put in their place, and the reign of Solomon extended throughout the known world. Justice, provision, peace, and stability. But it was not to last. It didn't last. The greatest attempt of human achievement, at the hands of the man the Bible says possessed the most wisdom of any man, it simply turned to dust. Dust. Solomon, encouraged by his successes, became addicted to the power. Soon, one wife wasn't enough, so he took the daughter of Pharaoh, as I mentioned. And then two wives only satisfied him for a moment. Note that this isn't about some kind of addiction to physical intimacy, although it may have included that. This is more than that. Solomon seems to have begun to think that the prosperity in the kingdom was the result of his brilliance. He could push the right buttons at just the right time. Need an alliance with Egypt to keep them off the door? I got that, right? He knew the cards to play and when to play them, and he got to thinking he was pretty big stuff. There was nothing he couldn't plan into perfection. There was nothing he couldn't plan into perfection. If that doesn't hit a little close to home during the holiday season, nothing will. By the time of his death, listen to this, the mighty Solomon had taken 700 wives and 300 official mistresses. Now listen, when I tell my students that, all they can think about is the fact that he had 1,000 wives. What in the world, right? If he spent a day with each of his wives, it would take 3 years to say hi to each of them and check in. 3 years. But this has much less to do with the physical stuff that my students seem to want to talk about, and much more to do with the power and the control of a man who needed political alliances to secure his kingdom. He took all of that into his own hands, and he was willing to do whatever it took, even if it meant funding 1,000 princesses and their retinues to make it happen. That is something else. Now, we often forget the fact that with these princesses came their cultures. Solomon built these women temples to their gods, and to keep them happy, he even let himself be persuaded to join them in the worship. Solomon, the son of David, actually built a shrine to the Canaanite god Molech on a hill overlooking the same temple he'd built for Yahweh. So yeah, if we're going to give him credit for building the temple, you also have to know about this other place. What I'm about to talk about is hard to talk about, but this is Bible. Bible's a funny book. Sometimes we like to church it up, but I'd rather let it speak. This shrine to Molech was an important part of Canaanite religion. So shrines to Molech, what they would do, and you need to know this to see how far Solomon fell. What they would do, they would take a statue of a man's body with a bull's head. In the man's body, he would have outstretched arms like this. It would be a metal statue, normally brass, something that would conduct heat well. At the bottom of the arms would be a cavity cut out. And what they would do at these temple ceremonies, these shrine ceremonies, they would light a big bonfire underneath the statue. Now, in the ancient world, the only way to ensure your retirement, there was no Edward Jones, there was no 401k. What you had to do was have kids. There are no nursing homes. The only way you could provide for yourself in your old age was to get as many kids as you can and hope one of them turns out okay. That was the idea. That's what they got. So kids are not just, and kids are obviously helpful for farming. The more you have, the less work you got to do. All good, but your future depends on your ability to have not just a kid, but numerous kids. So Canaanite couples, what they would do is, this is dark stuff. They had a practice of sacrificing their first child to Molech as a way of enticing him to give more. During these religious festivals, these shrines, Solomon was there, by the way. It says that Solomon worshiped at the shrine of Molech. This is what happened. I want to tell you, as grim as it is, they would take the firstborns and put them into the hands of the babies and let them roll down into the flames. This is sick, dark stuff. And it's very serious stuff. And this is what destroyed Solomon. Destroyed him. This is how the greatest man in the world was broken. By the end of his life, his bitterness was overflowing. Don't take my word for it, though. Another cool thing about the Bible is sometimes it tells us some of these things. He actually wrote about his bitterness. This is not the kind of, I guarantee this is no one's life verse here. You don't meditate on this daily. But listen to what Solomon said at the end of his life from the book of Ecclesiastes. I took a good look at everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and the hard work, but when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it, nothing. I hate life. As far as I can see, what happens on earth is a bad business. It's smoke. And here I can't help but think of the smoke coming from the fires of Molech. It's smoke and spitting into the wind. Of course, as Solomon fell apart, so too did his kingdom. God split up the once great kingdom, and the 12 tribes of Israel found themselves in bondage once again. For the next 1,000 years, the exact opposite of David's prayer became the rule. The people of Israel longed for justice. They were conquered and oppressed, devoid of peace. The poor were trampled down with no one to look after their provision. And instead of a kingdom extending all over the earth, the kingdoms of the earth had extended into and overrun Israel. Stability was a distant dream. 1,000 years of dark days. If only David knew just how wrong he was. Don't believe for a minute that the story of Christmas is all about angels and shepherds and wise men under some starry, silent sky. No. 1,000 years of darkness. We forget about this all too often, right? But some of the best Christmas carols, they get it right. And I want to point this out because this is what we're singing about when you hear these carols this season. Long lay the world. Long lay the world. 1,000 years the world lay in sin and error, pining. O come, Emmanuel, to ransom captive Israel that mourns 1,000 years, mourns in lonely exile here. Did you know that Emmanuel means God with us? God with us is only really good news when you remember what it's like to have God not with you. I know a lot of you know what I'm talking about. I can tell you what that feels like. It's dark. When we sing these songs this season, we're really singing, this is crazy, we're singing about the failure of Solomon to make good on David's last prayer. But what if I told you that David, even as he was getting it wrong, was actually getting it right? You ever heard an old timer say that even a broken clock is right twice a day? I think on his deathbed, when he prayed the words of Psalm 72, David meant them so sincerely for his boy. And on that account, David's prayer failed miserably. But God had something bigger in mind. And this something bigger didn't die with the failure of Solomon. That's actually when the seed began to sprout. Through the darkest of nights, the whispered words of David somehow endured. The tiny little seed started putting down roots beneath the surface where no one could see. Let me help you see what I'm talking about. Nearly 200 years after David's prayer and Solomon, the prophet Isaiah woke one morning with these words burned into his mind. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice, for you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace, it will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. David's whispered prayer must have been pulsating through the air, for around the same time, another man, his name was Micah, heard God tell him this and wrote it down. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned, listen to this, until the time when one who is in labor bears a son. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. Another 200 years of silence. But David's words echoed on. And a man named Zechariah heard them. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river, the big river. Same exact words we get from Psalm 72, by the way. From the river to the ends of the earth. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. What would it look like to be prisoners of hope? So pervasive? Hope so powerful that you literally can't get away from it? How often are we prisoners of depression and despair? But what would it look like to be prisoners of hope? That's something to get excited about. That's something to fight over in a Walmart at 11 o'clock on a Thursday evening. I'll take that. Prisoners of hope. God, even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. And then nearly 400 years after Zechariah and 100 years before Mary and Joseph made their little trek to Bethlehem for the night we've all heard of, 100 years before that, so 100 BC, a follower of God whose name we don't know wrote down a prophecy that actually sends chills down my spine. What I'm about to read to you is not from the Bible. But I've got to tell you about it. In 1952, some Bedouin shepherds came across a cave that contained hundreds of little pieces of parchment that had been preserved for nearly 2,000 years in clay pots. 2,000 years. What I'm about to show you was found on a scrap of torn parchment that actually dates to 100 BC. We don't know the author, and the document doesn't even have a name beyond the most nerdy name of all time, Catalog ID 4Q521. Not exactly bedtime reading. J.K. Rowling material, no. Now, the translation of 4Q521 was only made available to the public in the 1990s, so I'm guessing that for all of us, for all of you, this will be the first time you've ever seen this. Powerful stuff. For the heavens and the earth will listen to God's Messiah. Strengthen yourselves, you who seek the Lord in his service. Will you not find the Lord in this, all those who wait patiently in your hearts? Wait patiently. For the Lord will visit the pious ones and the righteous he will call by name, and upon the meek his spirit will hover, and the faithful he will renew with their strength. For he will honor the pious on the throne of the eternal kingdom by, listen to this, releasing the captives, giving sight to the blind, and straightening out the bent. And glorious things that did not exist, the Lord will do, as he has said, for he will heal the badly wounded, and the dead he will make alive. To the poor he will bring good news. The uprooted he will lead, and the hungry he will enrich. He will do all of it. Does that sound like anyone you know? When John the Baptist's followers asked Jesus if he was really the promised Messiah, remember Jesus' response? Before speaking, he turned around, began to heal and bless, and then he looked back at him and said this, "Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." It turns out that David could not have been more right. Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, and a prophet whose name we will never know all heard the same whisper. A great king was about to arrive. His reign would be marked by justice. The poor would be noticed, valued, and fed. The enemies of God would be put once and for all in their place, and the reign that was coming would extend over the entire earth and for all time. Justice, provision, peace, stability. God had promised something sacred to David. A son of his house would bring about justice, provision, peace, and stability to the world. Ironically, and I want you to hear this, it wasn't the son born of the palace who was destined to deliver on the promises. It was the son of the stable. This is the beginning of the story of the cradle that rocked the world. As we move to closing, I want to get personal for a second. Do you realize that this is the only December 1st, 2019 there ever has been or ever will be? Do you realize that of all the human beings who have ever lived, we are the tiny minority who have before us the open, snowy landscape never stepped through before of Advent season 2019? This is special stuff. This is special stuff. So special that it's probably important that we get our hopes together. If you think about it, most of our white Christmases come off a lot like Solomon's failed kingdom. Our grand hopes, they end up in disappointment. Very rarely are our expectations actually met. And even when they are, it doesn't last. Now, hunger provides a good example of what I'm talking about. Listen to this. Thursday evening, after I'd enjoyed the big Thanksgiving dinner, I was full, and I mean full. Almost annoyed with myself, full. So full, I hoped for something I'd never hoped for before and hoped to never again, and that is yoga pants made for men. I was so full, I couldn't imagine, and literally, I couldn't imagine ever being hungry again. I couldn't. We had pie I wanted to eat, and I didn't want to eat it. What does that say about me as a human being? Like, I was full, right? I was uncomfortable at Target that evening. But listen, I was. Listen, I crushed me some Qdoba Friday night. I crushed it. That hunger came back. The point is, our desires don't fulfill us. Even the ones that hit the mark. And these are fewer than we'd like, the ones that hit the mark. They don't last. Isn't it true that we continue to place our hopes in things that simply aren't capable of delivering on the promises? We are just like David. Hear this. He was right on the promise, but wrong on the plan. He was right on the promise, but wrong on the plan. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. It isn't our desires that are wrong. It's not. It isn't the desires that are wrong. Our desires for Christmases of white are not the problem. It's good that we want fun and peace and abundance and joy in our families. It is good that we want things to be cozy and just right in our little corner of the world, even for one night. Ask the worship team to come on forward. Our hope isn't the problem. Our problem is in the things we place our hope in. Garland and gifts and gatherings, as good as they are, they simply can't deliver the goods. They buckle under the weight of our expectations. In the end, garland and gifts and gatherings will not bring us justice, prosperity, provision, peace, and stability. They will not, but a cradle can. A cradle can. This is the hope of Advent. During this season, the only Advent season 2019 there ever has been or ever will be, let's do something different. Let's pause, take a good look, and get our hope straight. Why don't you stand? Father, thank you for each and every one of your kids here, Lord. You know them each. You're good, Father. You're kind. Your judgment, Lord, is not for you. You do not seek to judge, Father. You do not seek to hurt or condemn, Lord. Your goodness and compassion extends through all generations, Father. Psalm says, the Lord Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. We know, Father, truth be told, you want to give us, man, you want more for us. You want the hope of peace, provision, Lord, of justice and stability, but you also want us to have the garland and the gatherings. We get it all thrown in. How good you are to us, how kind you are to us. Even now I plead, Lord, the spirit of your Son, your advent, to permeate the room and to come in to each and every person. To empower them, your Holy Spirit, empower them to do things they didn't think they could do before. To blaze new trails, to walk through fresh blankets of snow. Not getting into the ruts of habits, of hang-ups, of hurts, of family stuff that sucks them back in. God, that this would be a new year. Even now I release, Lord, your presence and your power for that end. We know and we bank on the fact that you are good, no matter what people say. In your name we pray. Amen.